Will you pray with me? Father, lead us into your truth by the power of your Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. And while you're being seated, I didn't notice earlier Vaughn and Cheryl Atkinson hiding over here in St. Monica's. Great to have you back with us. Today's Old Testament reading is a powerful reminder of a God who sees what we don't. You've heard the story read this morning from 1 Samuel, how God tells Samuel that he has rejected Saul as king over Israel, and it's time to anoint a new king. And Samuel takes up his anointing flask and makes his way to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. And one by one, Jesse's sons are paraded before Samuel. Eliab, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah, and then four more who are unnamed. And one by one, the Spirit of God says, "Not this one." Samuel is perplexed. He can't see anything wrong with them. They're handsome, they're strong, they're vigorous, they're tall. It seems that perhaps God is making a mistake, passing over such fine young men. Finally, Jesse runs out of sons, or so it seems. Samuel asks, are you sure there is not another somewhere? Well, answers Jesse, there's David, but he's out tending the sheep, and he is the youngest. And of course, as the youngest son in this particular culture, David would not have had great expectations. It was really the oldest sons who received the positions of prominence. And you already know how the story ends, probably. David is brought before Samuel, and the Spirit of God says, "This is the one." And David goes on to become the most important king in the storied history of Israel. And more importantly, he sets the stage for one of his descendants, Jesus, the anointed one, the King of Kings. So we have this text, and it's a little curious. And we wonder, what did God see in David that he didn't see in the others? And the answer has become, of course, one of the most quotable passages in all of the Old Testament. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So here's our answer. But this is one of those answers that doesn't solve much. It creates 100 more questions. And the chief one, of course, is, what is it that God is said to have seen in David's heart? What was it about David's heart? Many immediately jump to the conclusion that it must have been his moral character, his kind of moral fiber. We look at the legacy of David in Scripture, and certainly there are praiseworthy qualities there. His courage in the face of Goliath, his obvious penchant for prayer shown in the many psalms that bear his name. He often did live as a man of tremendously noble character. He was brave, he was stout-hearted and loyal, at least most of the time. But as you may know, David was far from perfect. And when he did sin, he sinned huge. In fact, he sinned R-rated nighttime TV drama huge. You may remember the story of Bathsheba, how David, rather than going to war along with his men, became complacent and he stayed home. And he saw a beautiful woman who happened to be his friend's wife bathing. And using his unlimited power as king, he called her to himself and slept with her, and she became pregnant. And then he engaged in the cover-up. He called her husband home from the front lines, hoping everyone would think the baby was his. When the husband refused to go in with his wife out of solidarity for his fellow soldiers who were still fighting, David had him moved to a place on the front line where he was sure to be killed. It was a string of terrible, terrible decisions, and they were obviously destructive to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, and to David later on, and to his entire family, really, for generations to come. It was a scandal of epic proportions. Social media would have eaten it up. So no, it was not David's unshakable moral fiber that God saw when he looked into David's heart. He was prone to sin, just like the rest of us. So what was it? Two separate passages, one in 1 Samuel, the other quoting 1 Samuel in Acts, tell us what God saw in David. He saw a person after his own heart. And so we are left with the remainder of our time this morning to puzzle over the question, what does it mean to be after God's heart? In our modern world, the word heart is often becomes the victim of a sort of a sloppy sentimentality. But for the ancients, especially in this culture, in this particular culture we're reading about now, the heart was seen more as the seat of our most fundamental longings. So David was a man who, despite his many shortcomings, as a general rule, had this longing for God. And by extension, he longed for the things that God also longed for. The same could not be said for Saul, the king who God rejected. He wanted the appearance of pleasing God, but actually seeking a connection with God and actually doing God's will was only of secondary importance to him. So the thing that made David a man after God's heart was, or a man of God's choosing rather, was the purity of his desire more than the purity of his life. It was the direction of his longing, not the perfection of his living. Let me say that again. It was the direction of his longing, not the perfection of his living. St. Augustine, after whom our parish is named, understood the importance of our longings. In the opening chapter of his Confessions, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And as author James Smith reminds us, St. Augustine is making a design claim here. He's claiming that to be fully human, to experience our humanity to its fullest, is to long for God in some fundamental way. And of course, this is borne out as we look across countless human cultures over countless human generations. It is impossible to find a place or a people anywhere on our vast globe that has not attempted to worship a god or gods of some sort. But as Augustine also points out, our worship also tends to be restless and inconsistent, and so all of us during our lives will go through periods when we confuse our longing for God with a longing for something else: money, power, status, leisure, beauty, youthfulness, physical longings for food or for sex or for adrenaline, adventure. And it's certainly not the case that all of these other longings are wrong. In fact, some of them are really good and really noble. But as Augustine well knew, none of them can satisfy our ultimate longing for God. And it's during those times in our lives when we try to satisfy that hunger with something other than God that we will experience at best dissatisfaction and at worst tragedy, as David did. So what was so special about David? Well, he experienced as a very young man what it took Augustine and what it takes many of the rest of us a lot more years, maybe even a lifetime, to learn. And that is that his hunger, the longing right at the center of his humanity, could only be sated by a connection to the divine. Let's take the next 7 or 8 minutes and think about what this might mean very specifically for us. They say that the job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. So here goes. First, if we are comfortable, we would be wise, I think, to let this example of David afflict us just a little bit. The thing with being a religious person, and in today's world, by the way, if you come to church more than a few times a year, you are a religious person. That is the definition. The problem is that religion can often be turned into a concern only for the outward appearance. And this is the kind of religion that people who don't go to church find hypocritical and worthless. And so does God. And if we're not careful, we may turn religion into a checklist. Go to church, give my offerings, take my turn at coffee hour, volunteer my time, check, 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 check. I'm good, right? Not necessarily, because God looks at the heart. And true religion involves a longing for relationship with God, a connection to the divine. True religion sees all of these outward activities. They're still important, by the way. But true religion sees them not as the goal, so much as the way of using our activities to train our heart to stay true to its deepest longing. To use these religious activities to become fully human, to express that longing for God, not as an end to themselves. In our social media-driven age, we are rocked by scandal after scandal rolling upon us. It seems like the waves of the ocean. And each week we are exposed to someone else who, because of their influence and their status and their personality and all of the things that we've seen at a distance, because of their outside appearance, have caused us to assume that they must have an honest heart. Actors, priests, business leaders, politicians. And very, very frequently these days we are learning that their outward appearance was completely different from their heart. And while looking very respectable on the outside, they had given themselves over to their darkest longings. And we would, I think, be foolish to believe that we are above such possibilities. So this passage is an opportunity for us to search our own hearts, to try to see what God sees in them. In a few moments, we will say the general confession of sin together, which allows for the possibility that we can sin against God, not only in word and deed, but also in thought, perhaps by replacing or misdirecting our innate longing for God into other less noble longings. And so the first application of this principle is simply to realize that becoming a person after God's heart doesn't always happen all at once. It happens one confession at a time, one course correction at a time. And the requisite is that we must be humble enough to say the confession as honestly as possible each time that we say it. And when we do that, we are treading in the very footsteps of David himself. After his sin with Bathsheba, his response to God was captured in the 51st Psalm, where he says these beautiful words. The man who was known, by the way, as a man after God's heart says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Well, there is a second application. Having afflicted the comfortable, we can now comfort the afflicted. And David's example does bring us a tremendous sense of comfort. Maybe you feel as though you have a hard time living up to the standards and expectations of the world in which you find yourself. Maybe, try as you might, there is a stubborn habit that you can't seem to break. Maybe you struggle with relationships. Maybe your poor health keeps you from being as productive, whatever that is, as you would like to be. Maybe you're dealing with anxiety or stress or depression or another mental illness. Maybe you feel that no one can understand you. Our passage this morning encourages us by reminding us that God sees the heart. God sees your deepest longing. Where others may pass you by or fail to see who you really are or what you really bring or what you have to offer, whereas others may see only the outward appearance, be encouraged. God sees the heart. I was struck by some words by another preacher, Max Lucado, who says this. 1 Samuel 16 says, "A man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Those words were written for misfits and outcasts. God uses them all. Moses ran from justice, but God used him. Jonah ran from God, but God used him. Rahab ran a brothel. Sarah ran out of hope. Lot ran with the wrong crowd, but God used them all. And David? Human eyes saw a gangly teenager smelling like sheep. Yet the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." God saw what no one else saw, a God-seeking heart. David took after God's heart because he stayed after God's heart. In the end, that is all God wants or needs. Others measure your waist size or wallet. Not God. He examines hearts. And when he finds one set on him, he calls it and claims it. And so here on this Father's Day 2018, we take great comfort from the fact that we are in relationship with our Father in heaven, who cares less about the perfection of our living than he does about the direction of our longing. Thanks be to God. Amen.